you'd seen me at 2 o'clock yesterday afternoon, you would have thought I had lost all my senses. I was up about 50 metres and trying to walk over gaps. It's a place called Mega Adventure Park, I think, down near West Beach. We were having a bucks party gathering and with the young adults. And you're up 50 metres taking a leap out, trying to get your foot on a log or something that's moving around and then getting to the next one. Very frightening experience. If ever you felt like you're out on a limb and you kept on thinking, why am I doing this? But you're held secure. You're held secure. You've got two things attached and you can't actually undo one and undo the other at the same time. I don't know how they do it, but it's very clever. So it's perfectly secure, but it does not feel safe at all. Can you imagine what it was like for the first Christians who walked away from Judaism with all the security of their religion, of the whole security, what they felt was in the temple and in the sacrificial system, and the whole worship that was clearly prescribed by God. And then suddenly there are those saying, no, Jesus has opened up a new and living way, and you can walk away from all that and you can walk out on the limb of the gospel. Pretty frightening. And what does worship look like then if you move away from the temple? So this chapter really is telling us what worship and life looks like having left the security of Judaism. And it makes it very clear again that you can't go back there. You can't go back to what seemed safe and secure because it's no longer safe and secure. Its due date has been passed, and that due date was the coming of Messiah. So we live in a time where the life of faith and the life of worship, in a real way, in every way, is a going out on the limb. And it looks frightening. And so we're going to be talking about some pretty big things. We're going to be talking about marriage. Our society thinks marriage is going out on a crazy limb. Why would you buy without trying? And why commit yourself to something lifelong when it doesn't look very secure? Things change. Your love changes. And what about going out in life in terms of money? You know, you've got to have a lot of money to be sure about the future. But the life of true faith and worship says, hey, that's not what's going to hold you. We're going to talk about what is the nature of worship when we have let go of the things that we normally think up as religious sacrifice. What kind of sacrifices does God want now? I've put some things never change as my title, but another one I could have said out on the limb, because that's where this great letter of Hebrews leads us. We were told last week that we're going to receive an unshakable kingdom, and there yesterday afternoon I was shaking all over the place. And sometimes that's how it feels for us. What is it that's unshakable about this kingdom? It's because we have an unshakable Christ. And whilst the world is shaking and crumbling, there's one who will never change, and that is Christ. He's the same today as he was yesterday. And what he is today is what he is forever. The Lamb of God is still on the throne, no matter how threatening the rumbles of this passing world. No matter how much the world morphs around us, he will never change. But we're called to continue to worship God with awe, to worship God acceptably. See, God hasn't changed. He is a consuming fire. And in Deuteronomy, that makes it clear he is a jealous God. He won't tolerate our sharing the love that we are to have for him with another. He is jealous, rightly jealous for our hearts. He is passionate for our wholehearted affection, and his holy love will not tolerate any other idol slipping into the bed of our hearts. There is a change in worship, and it's a huge change. But that change does not reduce God to our level. It lifts us up to his glory. We now have a great high priest over the house of God. Remember, if there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. The whole law prescribing worship has changed. There's a high priest over God's house by which we can draw near to God in a way that was not possible before. It's a new and living way by which we are sanctified. If we are not made holy by the blood of Christ, we have no right. If we are not made holy by the blood of Christ every moment of this life of faith, then we have no right of access into his presence. But we do have that right, because we have an altar that has put an end to sin, to our sin in God's sight forever. Our great high priest, whose love never changes, has utterly changed the way we worship God acceptably. No longer represented by an imperfect priest, we now come in and through Christ. There's now a freedom and an access that we never had before. Does this mean that God has become more open-minded, more accepting of our right to live as we think suits us? Does he now give us our right to update his commands to fit with how the majority feel? Surely that must be true. No. Christ did not come to make God more acceptable to us. He came to make us more acceptable to God. In fact, he came to make us totally acceptable. Isn't that wonderful? Through an atonement that is completely effective and totally liberating. No longer paralysed by our sin, we're able to walk again. There was something on TV, wasn't there, about incredible medical breakthrough for people who've suffered spinal cord damage. And paralysis that seemed irreversible looks like it's being reversed. Nerves that seem like they're dead are starting to regrow. Legs that have not functioned for years are beginning to move. What's happening? Implants. They put implants in the spine that are delivering electrical impulses to restore the communication between the brain and the limb. And very slowly, these damaged nerves that were so weakened by physical trauma are now being regrowing. That's the miracle. And eventually, to the point they take the implant out, the electrical stimulus, and these people are starting to walk. And so this paralysis that seemed impossible and permanent to overcome, it may well be a thing of the past for some sufferers. And it seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Well, we may be suffering from some form of paralysis, relational paralysis. We share in the tragedy of a fallen humanity, and the result is a dreadful paralysis in our relationship with God and with each other. And it may seem impossible to overcome, because sin severs the communication between us and God and between one another. But Christ atoned and he overcame, and he's restored that communication. Christ causes the lame to leap for joy. He causes those who hate to learn to love again. Those whose hearts were hard, so hard, to begin to feel compassion. Those who were faithless to become faithful. Those whose hearts were empty to begin to worship God with trembling joy and heartfelt praise. So then we live as those who are being enabled to walk again. So this chapter is about learning to walk again as a people who are restored to true worship, to true life. And so he says, keep on loving each other as brothers. If you can't love your brother, how are you going to love your enemy? Remember Cain did not love his brother. He may have loved his brother once, but he didn't keep on loving his brother. That's the problem, isn't it? As we get to know one another, we get to discover things about each other that we don't cope with as well. It's the keeping on loving one another that counts. We know we've passed from death, from paralysis, to life, to walking again, by our love for one another. Because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. That's what John tells us. The old Apostle John, when he was very frail, in fact so frail that his followers had to carry him into church, and he couldn't say much. He couldn't preach a long sermon. But what he would say is this: little children, love one another. And he used to say that often in the service. And some of them were annoyed because they always heard him say the same words. Teacher, why do you always say this? And he replied, he said, because it is the Lord's command. And if it alone is kept, it is sufficient. Love one another. You know, in one sense, I could just say, brothers, sisters, love one another. And we could go home. And if we'd heard that word and did it, what blessing, what healing we would have in our lives, in our relationships. He goes on, he says, don't forget to entertain strangers. Really, literally, don't neglect the love of strangers. And here he's probably thinking of fellow believers who were fleeing persecution or moving between the churches as travelling preachers or evangelists. They were strangers because they were personally not known to them. John 3, or the third letter of John, talks about the way they were caring for brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. So clearly that's a thought in the New Testament. The stranger was the believer who they didn't know, who was travelling through, whom they could care for and feed and maybe house. It is interesting, though, the stranger, the sojourner in Israel, was to be cared for. They were not to reap the whole harvest. They were to let the grapes that fell on the ground leave them there for the sojourner, for the stranger. They were to care for the stranger. They were actually to love him as themselves. This is Leviticus. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. We teach our kids stranger danger, don't we? And I tell you, I've worked at West Care Mission for 10 years and met all kinds of strangers, and some were wonderful and a blessing to meet, and others, I tell you, I wish I'd not met them. Conners, conmen, dangerous people. We're not to be naive. Often the church gets sucked in and conned because we're naive when it comes to how we relate to people who we don't know. But here it's saying that if we're so cynical about human nature that we never show kindness to strangers because we're thinking stranger danger, then we're going to miss out the opportunity to demonstrate God's love to those who most need it. A wonderful blessing when you do reach out in faith with wisdom and maybe counsel from others. There can be great blessing. Abraham and Lot in the Old Testament actually entertained angels. They didn't realise who they were. And it may not be that we'll end out entertaining angels, but there could be surprising blessing as we show kindness to strangers. This is the way of God's people. We also to care for... There was a funny story. I've got to tell it to you because some people were looking a bit slow and dreary. An angel appeared to one person one night and he said, look, you can take a photo. And the guy took a photo. Oh, and the angel disappeared. And he went home, put on the computer, and there was nothing. It was all dark and fuzzy. You see, the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. We're also to remember those in prison. Now, clearly, again, he's thinking of those who are believers who have been imprisoned for their faith. And we're not in touch with those people unless we hear something about the persecuted church. And maybe we should be more aware, and maybe we should be praying. And maybe you should be asking why we don't see some of us suffer in those ways in our own land. Not just being thankful that we're free to worship, but wondering, are we willing to go out on a limb, even if it means getting in trouble because of our faith in Jesus Christ? That's what happens in these countries where there are believers who are in prison and who are suffering. So we're to think of those and what they are going through. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. See, we don't have adulterers today. We only have those who have extramarital affairs. We don't have those who commit fornication, sex before marriage. We only have those who are involved in premarital relations. We don't have homosexuality. We only have same-sex relationships. Can you see what's happening? We need to not let the truth of what is sin slip into something that doesn't look quite like sin. Even for ourselves and for our own thinking and families, we need to speak these things honestly. It's to be honoured by all marriage. It's not honoured by those who seek to redefine it. Marriage is honoured when we receive what God intended for man and woman from the beginning. And when that's upheld, marriage is honoured. And it's honoured when both those who are married and those who are not respect the lifelong union of a man and a woman. The marriage bed, it says, marriage bed is to be kept pure. The marriage bed is simply a euphemism for the physical intimacy between a man and a woman. And it's to be a gift enjoyed without shame, unless it is defiled by immorality and adultery. And so God will judge all such impurity, even if society does not. When we give ourselves to viewing images of naked women or men, we are not honouring marriage. We're trying to get sexual pleasure that can only be found in the lifelong union between a man and a woman. Now, that's what happens out there. No, it is what happens in here. We are struggling, many within our church struggle in these areas. And the wonderful thing I can say is that Christ understands the depth of those struggles. But I want to say that the battle for purity is worth it, and it's worth every bit of it. Whether we're married or not married, There is no joy in giving in to impurity and no true freedom. And it does not uphold marriage. This is the will of God, Paul said, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of depravity, even as the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man take advantage of and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called you to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he that despises does not despise man. He that despises this command does not despise man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. So we know it's the will of God. So we know it's worth battling for. So we know that we have all the power of Christ to keep us in the purity of obedience and love in this area as in all areas. But there's another lust that grips our hearts, and it's the lust for money. And it's far more acceptable, isn't it, than sexual lust? Because we live in a materialistic society that says that this is what you need and this is what you should have. And this is what will make you happy and secure you. But we're told here to keep our lives free from the love of money. Don't fall in love with money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money. Money in itself is neither good nor bad. It's useful. How are you going to go without it? It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We're not to put our hope in wealth because it is so uncertain. The beautiful proverb, it talks about money. You know, just have a glance at riches and it's gone. It's there 1 minute, the next it's gone. It's like a magic trick. It sprouts wings and flies off to the sky like an eagle. In other words, 1 minute you can have a few hundred thousand and the next minute it's 100,000. Well, that's the nature of this world's economy, isn't it? Things can turn around in a moment and you can be caught out and then live with the regret of that, the waste of it, the futility of it, because you've put your hope in riches. Job said when he was examining his own heart before God, he said, I have never put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. He never did that. But some of us may confess that we have at times done just that. And the writer of Hebrews tells you, no, be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. You're not going out on a limb when you trust God, because he's faithful. He will never forsake you. And we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The maker of heaven and earth is your helper. So if we know that God will never forsake us, we need not be anxious nor greedy for gain. We can live with a free spirit, knowing that the Lord of creation is our helper. I mean, what can man do to me? Kill me? Well, yes, they can. But I believe in the resurrection. Beaten. They can't touch us then, can they? Even if they take everything, even your life, we're secure. We're held secure. No matter, everything drops away underneath. Now, it's easy for the preacher to say that in this situation. No one's about to throw stones at me, I hope. It's easy maybe for us to say that here. But when you're in the midst of it, when you're under threat, this is what is true, and this is what holds us, and that's why nothing else is worthy of our hope and trust. He talks about remembering their leaders, their faith, the way they may have given up their lives for the gospel. Imitate them, trust them, and there are wonderful models for us to look to. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He was the same one who held them can hold us, because he's the same as he was to them then, as he is to us now, and as to who he will be forever. He doesn't change. He is our unchanging high priest of love, whoever intercedes for us, always able to save us completely. We're not the same yesterday, today, and forever, are we? Something's shakeable. We're not consistent like that. But there's no lack of integrity. Christ is one. He's the same. And we can trust in him. And he wants to bring that integrity to us. Martin Luther said, "Preach and live as if Jesus Christ was crucified yesterday, that he rose from the dead today and is returning tomorrow." We're in the midst of his great action that is unchanging. And therefore, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. They won't do you any good. But a fellow the other day said to me, "What do you think of being vegan?" We're talking about faith and God, and he's not a believer. And I think he saw being vegan as a moral value by which he could measure other human beings. And that was his way of strengthening his heart, his own failing, faltering uncertainty, insecurity before life, the universe, whatever. He was vegan. But that's not you can't use that to bolster up an insecure conscience before God. It's quite possible that these strange teachings has to do with ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Probably the foods that the sacrifices that the priests would eat. They could eat the meat offered and sacrificed, but not on the Day of Atonement, not the meat offered there. And it's quite clear earlier on in Hebrews where he says that, these things can't cleanse the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink, external regulations applying unto the time of what is to come. These things are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle, the priests, have no right to eat. What's he saying? They were not free to eat the meat offered on the Day of Atonement. We are free to eat, free to share in the one Day of Atonement that has forever changed everything. We are a holy priesthood, and we can enjoy the privilege of partaking by faith in his sacrifice, which alone is the true and perfect sacrifice. Now, those who want to stick with the tabernacle, they have no right to eat unless they turn to Christ and turn their back on the old. The old was prepared, was given to by God as the means of atonement, the blood of the animal I have given to you. It was not just a human setup like other religions. What was given to Israel was from God. But it is over. The reality has come. No longer need for the shadow. And so there is a food and an altar from which we eat that has nothing to do with the old system of worship. And in fact, we're commanded to feed on Christ. He said, I'm the living bread. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. He said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. It's pretty strong words. He also said that these words were spirit and life. So if they had ideas of eating him physically, materially, that was not on. Because Christ was fully human, but he was more than that. He's the bread of heaven. He's the life of the world. And so, to eat is to believe in him. It's to spiritually feast freely on that sacrifice that was the holiest offering that could ever be given for the sins of the world. And so we enjoy the full benefit of a holy, intimate banquet of love in which we are completely reconciled to God as we partake in Christ by faith. So this one altar has altered everything, and there's no going back to that which has been rendered obsolete. Well, to say that in the Jewish setup was to attract rejection, judgment. Get out of here. Kicked out of the synagogue. You are rejected. In fact, to say that in our society openly is also to be told you don't belong. You believe that sort of crazy stuff? And so the writer says, Jesus suffered outside. Remember, Paul was accused by the Jews for speaking against the law and against the temple. That's why he was rejected, because they were holding tightly on. You know, they couldn't step out. They were hanging on to what they thought was going to keep them. But we're told to step out, to actually go out to him, out in the limb, outside the camp, outside the city wall. Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy. So we're to go out to him, bearing the disgrace that he bore, looking stupid, if you like, because we trust this gospel. We're not to remain anonymous believers. That'd be safe, wouldn't it? But only a worldly safeness. We're to be open about our faith as God leads. You see, what was happening, and I know this sounds a bit disconnected, but maybe the Spirit will open something to you. The animals on the Day of Atonement were taken out of the city gate. They weren't eaten by the priests. They were burnt. They were burnt. And it was like unholy ground outside the camp, certainly in the wilderness. It was unholy. But that's where it all happened in terms of what was offered on the Day of Atonement. So Jesus was taken outside the city gate. The boundary of the city of Jerusalem was like the boundary of the camp. So he's taken outside of the holy place, of the temple. He's taken outside to do that work, to make us holy. That is a shocking thing for a Jew to hear. That's to say that all the holiness of the temple and the altar and the sacrificial system has been rejected now. And God does something totally different, making atonement in the place where everything seemed wrong and unholy. To believe that means you bear the disgrace of those who follow Jesus outside the camp. You see, the earthly holy place, Jerusalem, the temple, its altar, as the means of sanctifying the people, have now been totally made unnecessary. They've been abolished by a cross and a Messiah outside the city wall. And that's an offence to those who cannot accept the new thing that God has done. So the earthly Jerusalem, all that it represented, is no longer our goal. We're looking for the city to come. There's a cost to publicly confessing Christ. This world would rather have religion than reality. It cannot cope with the extreme necessity of what God has done to redeem the world. But what joy for those who are looking for the city which has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. And so through Jesus, let us continually, through this great high priest, through him, let us continually offer to God what kind of sacrifice? Not of animal, but the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, not just in church, but out there in the world. And don't forget to do good. Here's another sacrifice, just a little one. We were purified. God purified a people of his very own to do good. To do good. To not just think about ourselves anymore. And to share with others, which we can do if our hope is not onto grasping on, but to stepping out, trusting God with all that we have, with all that we are. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. He takes great pleasure in this wonderful, liberating worship that goes out into the world, into the unholy places, with such a gospel. So I say, go with such a gospel. And you say, yes, Pastor, I obey. Because that won't bring me grief if you don't obey me. That's what he says. Obey your leaders. Who would think of obeying the elders and the pastors in this church? We don't believe that anymore, do we? We don't believe in children obeying their parents. It's sobering. I've got to give an account for how I've shepherded you as a pastor. All us elders have to give an account of how we've cared for the flock. This is not a heavy thing, and it's not an absolute thing. Like if you want to go on a holiday, you come and ask me and I'll tell you whether God says you can go on a holiday or not. It's not about that at all. It is hearing the word of God and knowing that we are accountable. And that as a family before God, we're to be obedient in these things. And then there'd be joy for us all, particularly the pastors. Not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Be good if the pastors are obedient too, wouldn't it? Then that wouldn't be a burden on you. Because my sin is a burden on the congregation. You see, we've got to stay clear in truth and love and obedience before the Father, in all the places God's put us, and we will know much joy together in this great freedom of stepping out on the limb that's solid and secure by our great Christ and his great cross. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, dear Lord, we thank you for this great word of Hebrews that comes so personally home to each one of us. And whilst it's written at a time and in a culture that's vastly different from our own, the truth of what you spoke through your servant has not changed. And the truth of what Christ has done has not changed. And the truth of who Christ is to his people, our great shepherd of the sheep, has not changed. And you hold us in all that you command us to do and in all the ways you call us to step out in faith and in all our sacrifice of praise and our sacrifice of doing good. Give us such confidence before you and before man. Such faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.